Tonight we are still in the book of Job, and we're in chapter 15, where we will read about miserable comforters. Isn't this exciting? We're so thrilled to read about miserable comforters. No, we're not talking about really thin bedspread things. Aha. No, we're talking about... Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. We need that energy. I'll tell you, we're lacking energy here. We're talking about those who tried to comfort Job and those three friends of his who were the most miserable. They were called comforters, really. They were tormentors. Now, as you know, Job believed that his sufferings were not justified. See, among the ancients, in fact, still among many, I don't mean ignorant in a bad way. I just mean in an unknowing way. There's many unknowing believers who equate suffering with being bad and blessing with being good. That people who suffer are obviously doing something wrong. And people that are being blessed are obviously doing something good. Well, if you're looking at it from a purely physical standpoint, that just doesn't wash, does it? Because there are some really, really bad people, very selfish, very carnal, very immoral, who seem to be living in the lap of luxury. And then there are some people who are very righteous, very godly, and yet maybe they have a physical handicap and they're suffering, or maybe they're very poor. And so Job, still with the mindset of the ancients and the mindset of unknowing people even today, thought, hey, wait a second, I'm suffering and it's not justified because I'm good and I shouldn't be suffering like this. And so what we need to do as believers is divorce our minds from that thought, from thinking that if you're good, God is obligated to bless. If you're bad, God's going to squish you one, you know. No, that's not how it is. That's not how it is. In fact, we read in the book of Romans that the goodness of the Lord leads us to what? Repentance. That means if somebody's doing wrong, even a believer is doing wrong, that what God will do is maybe bless them. And they'll feel ashamed of doing wrong, and they'll say, well, maybe I need to start doing right. And so sometimes God blesses those who are doing wrong in order to convict their hearts and cause them to change their ways. And so here Job, he's thinking, well, my suffering is just not justified. Job longed for an opportunity to have a sit down with God. If I could just explain to God my point of view, then God will say, oh, well, gee, Job, I'm sorry. You're suffering for no reason. Let me fix you there. But then Job realized that talking with God just wasn't possible. For he's on this one low level with the rest of humanity, and God's way up there. He's God. There's this huge chasm, this gulf, this gap between finite man and the infinite God. And then Job expressed in chapter 9, verse 32, the central theme of this book. If you look at chapter 9, verse 32, Job hits on the heart of the matter. He says, "For he, God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him." Again, we're on different levels, and there's no way I can relate to him. Or that we should go to court together, you know, some judge going to make a decision between Job and God. First of all, God is the judge of all judges. Wish the Supreme Court had understood that last week. But God is the one who judges all things. Nobody will ever judge God. And so to think that I need somebody to arbitrate over my case with God is just—it's just not going to happen. He is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hands on us both. Again, you know, God's way over here and I'm way over here. Is there anybody who can bridge the gap? Anybody who could span the gap between God and man? Well, indeed, there is the God-man himself, Jesus Christ. And we read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we've mentioned this in the past Bible studies, but my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. See, sin separates us from God. Our iniquities have hidden his face so that he will not hear. And you picture sin being that which drives us away from God, and now there is that gap. If anyone sins, and by the way, who hasn't? You ever run across people, by the way, who claim that they don't sin anymore? They're a lot of fun, aren't they? A lot of fun people you never want to tangle with. I got a story, but we'll move on. But if anyone sins, which sadly is the camp I'm in, we have an advocate with the Father, a go-between, one who has bridged the gap, and that's Jesus Christ, the righteous. Not only has he bridged the gap, but notice in verse 2, he himself is the propitiation, the payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So we have Jesus. Job, however, he was on the other side of the empty tomb. The Lord hadn't yet come. And what Job had were these three friends who came initially to comfort him, but then they, in their self-righteous arrogance, believed that Job's sufferings were the result of some secret, unconfessed sin. So one by one, with all the self-righteousness they could muster, they took turns judging Job, accusing him of secret sins that demanded the judgment of God, including even the destruction of his 10 children. They, you know, basically they said to Job, each one of them on different occasions, Job, you know, your kids are dead because there must be evil in your life. Man, how'd you like to have to deal with people like that? You know, God forbid, should the Lord call any of our children home before us. But should he, may the Lord keep away anybody who would dare suggest that maybe there was something wrong with us. And that's why God had to judge. Oh, how cruel that would be. And that's what Job's friends were doing. They were just cruel. And as I said before, with friends like that, you finish it. Who needs enemies? Well, last week we read about Zophar the Naamathite, his accusations against Job, where he said, Job, really, you're suffering a lot, but no doubt your secret sin is so great that God is really taking it easy on you. And also, Job, don't think you contend with God or can contend with God because you're too stupid. And also, Job, you better repent or else. And that's just the crux of Zophar's condemnations, to which Job responded, hey, wait a second, your beliefs are flawed because sometimes the wicked do prosper. And Job has this paradigm shift there in chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, where he starts to think, well, wait, our beliefs that God always blesses the good and always curses the bad, that just doesn't hold water. Because there are some bad people who seem to be really blessed. And so your beliefs that you're applying to me, they don't, that's wrong. And you guys, you think you know so much, but you forget, I know stuff too. I know things too. And then Job finally says, so what I want you guys to do is just be quiet and let me vent for a while. You know, when people are suffering, sometimes they'll say things that they don't really, really believe. But they're just blowing off steam. May God give us wisdom to not correct them when they're just venting, but to let them speak. You know, to let them go ahead and work through it. It kind of reminds me of you know, how ladies sometimes will think through a process. You know how a lady thinks through a process? She talks about it. She starts speaking about an idea. And she's just talking through it and just throwing out some stuff there. Now, men are different. This is gold here, what I'm going to share with you, okay? Men, however, are different. Men don't talk things through. We think, we like to think. We think things through to ourselves. We come to a decision, and then we let our decisions know, be made known. Honey, we're going to move to Alaska so that I can become a commercial salmon fisherman and a hunting guide. We're going to move next month. Here we go. The woman, however, will say, wait. We haven't talked this through. You haven't thought about this. You haven't thought this through. Oh, yes, I have. No, you haven't. You haven't talked to me about it. Oh, I've thought through it long and hard. It's been 5 months now, and I've researched and I've done, and this is what we're going to do. Ladies need to be able to talk through these things to formulate their ideas. Men, however, are quiet, and that's part of the problem there because men, we need to understand women want to talk about it. Men, however, they don't need to. And hence the friction between men. Am I lying or am I telling the truth here? They're kind of telling the truth, okay. I think, you know. Now, maybe some of you men, you like to talk through your decisions and all, but most of the time men just decide and that's how it is. When people are suffering, sometimes they'll just be talking through stuff. We got to let him work through that process. Job then directed his comments to God. He said, hey, God, why don't you ease up and let's just talk. Let me alone. If you're not going to heal me, then just leave me alone so that I can live out my last few days in peace. And then finally, as we read last week, Job equated God's heavy hand on him to a flash flood that erodes the earth. Lord, you're just wearing me down. Just wearing me down. I can't get a break. Well, that brings us now to chapter 15, where in verses 1 through 16, Eliphaz, the dude who went first, he's going to go again. Eliphaz calls Job an arrogant yet ignorant windbag. Notice here in verse 1, Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, should a wise man answer with empty knowledge? Job, if you're really wise, why are you answering with empty knowledge? And fill himself with the east wind. Big windbag, Job. Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Job, you're nothing more than a windbag blowing out worthless, useless words. Yes, you cast off fear. And notice what Eliphaz is accusing him here of. You cast off fear and restrain prayer before God. You don't fear God anymore, Job, and you're not even praying. How did he know that? How did he know that? Job was a praying man. Yet Eliphaz assumed that he wasn't. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose your tongue, or choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Job, you don't pray, you don't fear God, and your sinful words reveal that you have a sinful heart. Verse 7, Job, are you the first man who was born? Well, of course not. Or were you made before the hills? Job, you don't have the years of experience as we do. Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? You think you know it all, Job? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. In other words, Job, we know what we're talking about because we're old. As if old age always equates to wisdom. Now, it can. You know, the elderly can possess a lot of wisdom, but there's some who are elderly. You know the phrase, right? There's no fool like an old fool. And what does Mr. T think about fools, you know? He pities them. That's right. Exactly. He pities a fool. Are the consolations of God too small? So basically, Eliphaz is saying, well, Job, we're old, and therefore we know better than you. What if all you learned was wrong, and now you're old with wrong ideas? Are the consolations of God too small for you and the words spoken gently with you? And Job, we've put on kid gloves. We've been real gentle with you. We've been giving you the word of God gently, Job. As you read through what they've said in previous chapters, it was anything but gentle. They were mean. So, and why does verse 12, why does your heart carry you away? And what do your eyes wink at that you turn your spirit against God and let words go out of your mouth? Job, why are you even talking? You should just be quiet, Job. What is man that he could be pure? And he was born of a woman that he could be righteous. If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. Now notice, Eliphaz, in one sense, he is right. God is ultra holy. He's complete light, no shadow, no variation of turning, completely righteous in all of his ways. Never makes a mistake. That's true. However, he thinks that Job, in his complete holy state, therefore despises anything and everything that's not quite as perfect as God is. And that's wrong. God does not despise. But that's his attitude. If God puts no trust in saints, if the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? Job, you claim to be righteous and able to argue your case before the Almighty, all-holy God of the universe, but Job, you need to remember, you're just a worthless, abominable, filthy human being. I've said it before and I'll say it again. We are certainly not worthy of God's grace but we are anything but worthless. You are so highly valuable to God that it took the shedding of his blood to pay for your sins. That's how expensive you are to God. It cost him his blood. Don't let anybody tell you that you're worthless, that you're nothing, because God has done everything and put everything into even his own spirit. That's how much he values you. That's how much he treasures you. You are the apple of his eye. Jesus told a parable about there was a man who was in a field. He found in it a pearl of great value. And for joy, he went out and he found a treasure in a field. Found the treasure in the field. This is right, I know. He found the owner of the field and he paid everything to buy that field so that he could have that treasure. Here's what Jesus is saying in that parable. You are the treasure. The field was owned by somebody else. You know who owned the field? Satan. Adam and Eve handed, in a real sense, handed the title deed of the earth over to the devil back in the Garden of Eden. God said to Adam and Eve, here's the title deed of the earth. Rule over the world. Subdue it. Be in authority over it. All the fish, the birds, the beasts, the plants, the animals, everything. You now are in charge. Adam and Eve obeyed the devil. They gave in to Satan. They put themselves under his authority. Therefore, whatever was under their authority was now under Satan's authority. That's why in the book of Revelation, when John is seeing a vision, he hears an angel says, who is worthy to open the scroll, to unloose its seals and to open up that scroll? And no one in heaven was found worthy. And so John began to weep convulsively. Why? Because that scroll was a title deed of the earth. And if nobody is able to open it and execute that title deed, it would still remain under Satan's control. But then the angel said to John, do not weep, for there is one who has triumphed. The lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. And then he looked, and behold, a lamb that had been slain came and took the scroll, and then he began to open up its seals, and hence the seal judgments. And so Jesus has bought back the world. Why? Not because of the deer and the antelope. Not because of the fishies in the ocean, but because of the treasure that was in the field, you and even me. So highly treasured by the Lord that Jesus paid everything. So don't let anybody tell you like Eliphaz that you're worthless, you're dirty, you're rotten, you're blah, 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 blah. No. We're not worthy. That is a fact. But we're anything but worthless to the Lord. Hope that blesses you. In verses 17 through 35, Eliphaz claims wisdom and states that wicked people do suffer, like you, Job. Yeah, wicked people do suffer. Job, you're suffering. Make the connection, Job. Eliphaz, one mean dude. I will tell you, hear me, what I have seen, I will declare. What wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. In other words, men of old who were successful, who held on to the land and no one was able to take it from them, the successful people. I now, Job, am going to draw upon past successful men. And because they were successful, therefore they must have been right. Is that true, by the way? That successful people do what's right? Some do, many don't. There are some very highly successful people who are manipulators, who are selfish, who care nothing about you or me, but they only care about themselves. That's why some of them are successful, because they're cold-hearted, bless their hearts people who think nothing of taking advantage of others for their own personal gain. So here Eliphaz is saying, well, I'm going to draw upon their wisdom. Pfft, what a horrible place to draw upon. Now, Eliphaz is going to give Job some life lessons drawn upon from these former successful men. Verse 20, the wicked man writhes with pain all his days. Job, you're in pain, aren't you? Well, wicked men writhe in pain. Therefore, you must be wicked, Job. And the number of his years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, even when you're a prosperous Job, the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, for a sword is waiting for him. Job, you need to understand, you're going to be judged. Sword is waiting for you, Job. Unless you repent and get right with God, you're going to be destroyed. He wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? He, this wicked man, knows that the day of darkness is already at hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle. He stretches out his hand against God, acts defiantly against the Almighty. Just like you're doing now, Job. Running stubbornly against him with a strong embossed shield, though he has covered his face with fatness and made his waist heavy with fat, though he's had times of prosperity, yet he dwells in desolate cities, in houses in which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. Job, in your wickedness, you've been self-indulgent, and now you're all alone. You have no one to share your life with. And you're going to die, Job. You're going down. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. In other words, Job, you need to stop kidding yourself. There's no hope for you, because you're not repenting, you're wanting to argue with God, and there's no way you're going to succeed, Job. So give up hope. And it will be accomplished before his time, and his branch will not be green. Your whole life, Lord, or Job, is going to dry up. He will shake off his unripe grapes like a vine and cast off his blossoms like an olive tree. For the company of hypocrites will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit. So here Eliphaz ends up his judgmental accusations by calling Job a hypocrite, one of incapable of producing anything but trouble, a futile person, one who is deceptive. He's calling Job a liar. Well, in chapter 16 in verses 1 through 5, Job calls these guys miserable comforters. Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? You called me a windbag. Well, it takes one to know one, Eliphaz. Or what provokes you that you should answer? Why are you even contending with me? Why do you think you have the right to try to put me in my place? What gives you the right to do that? I also could speak as you do if your soul were in my soul's place. So I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. You know, if I was in your sandals, maybe I would say some of these same things. But I wouldn't be like you, for in verse 5, I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. So, you know, if I were in your place, instead of adding to the sufferer's grief, I would at least try to comfort him. Try to comfort him. You know, the person who is suffering, many times they just need a listening ear. They just need a believer to say, you know, I don't have the answers, but I'm going to pray for you to the one who does have the answers. And I want you to know that I love you and God loves you too. Let me pray for you. And really, that's all they need. They don't need us to try to figure out why and how and what should have been done and woulda, coulda, shoulda sort of thing. They certainly don't need us to try to find out some secret sin in their lives that's derailed them. Maybe it has nothing to do with that at all. Maybe it's just God's at work purifying them, strengthening them. Like an athlete, he puts himself through misery, that he or she might become stronger. Maybe that's what God's doing, putting some of us through misery that we might become stronger in our faith. So Job rebukes these guys, says, you're a bunch of miserable comforters. If I were in your case, I wouldn't try to add to my grief. I'd try to comfort me. Then in verses 6 through 22, Job says, God is wearing me out with my so-called friends. Yeah, God, you brought these people along my path and they're wearing me out. It reminds me of when Adam and Eve sinned and God said to Adam, where are you? Well, I heard your voice and I was afraid, so I hid myself because I was naked. Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat of? And what did Adam say? The woman who you gave me. So he's blaming the woman and he's blaming God. And so here's Job kind of doing the same thing. Those friends who you brought across my path. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved. Now, if I remain silent, how am I eased? So if I talk, I'm in trouble. If I don't talk, I'm still in trouble. But now he, God, has worn me out. You, God, have made desolate all my company. All the good people are gone from me. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. I'm just wasting away, pining away. I cannot even hardly cast a shadow anymore. I'm so emaciated because of the sufferings. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. Is that true, that God hated Job? No. Not at all. Now again, at this point, I would be tempted to jump in. Oh, God doesn't hate you, Job. Don't say such things. But really, all Job really wanted, what he really needed, was just an opportunity to vent. And so here he's saying that, you know, God hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They, the tools that God is using to destroy me, my friends here, they gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. So here Job is blaming his friends for being ungodly and wicked. I was at ease, but he, God, has shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces like some mongrel dog or better, some worthless cat just grabbing me and shaking me by the neck, you know. He has set me up for his target. His archers, speaking of all of his friends, surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. So Job is here equating his friends with archers shooting at him with sharp, deep cutting arrows. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin, laid my head in the dust. I am grieving. I am mourning, but I just don't know what I'm supposed to grieve over. What am I supposed to repent over? I'm trying to, but it's not working. Man, you ever feel like that? I've tried everything, and it's not working. You're in good company. Job knows exactly how you feel. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is a shadow of death. I like the phrase, I got one foot in the grave, the other on a banana peel. Although no violence is in my hands and my prayer is pure, I've prayed, I've wept over my situation, and ultimately I know I'm innocent. I don't deserve these sufferings. O earth, do not cover my blood. Let my cry have no resting place. In other words, don't let me die and be forgotten. If I die, don't let it be in vain. Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. God knows I haven't done anything to deserve this. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one may plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. Again, the central theme of Job, longing for one to bridge the gap between sinful man and holy God. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. In other words, my life is really, really hard and won't be long until I'm dead. That phrase, life is hard and then you die, That's Job's attitude right here and now. Now in chapter 17, in verses 1 through 5, Job asks, will anyone help me? Can I get help from anyone? My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me? And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? You know, I have to keep looking at these guys and listening to their mean-spirited words. Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? Is there anyone who can back me up and argue my case before God? That's what he's crying out for here. For you have hidden their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. He who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children will fail. In other words, people who speak deceitfully will be punished. Job's friends claimed to be his friends, claimed to be giving to Job what was good, yet their words were anything but friendly. So Job here is declaring that all of their deceptive words would one day invite evil upon themselves. And in verses 6 through 9, Job has made me look guilty in the eyes of others. Job says, God has made me look guilty in the eyes of others. Verse 6, but he, God, has made me a byword of all the people. I've become one in whose face men spit. Because the thing that was on Facebook at this time was, Job must be an evil person because look at all the bad that's happened to him. Well, whatever they had back then. That was the attitude of the populace. Job must have been bad because look at all the bad that's happened to him. And people had this attitude. Kick a man when you're down. Spit on him because he must deserve it. My eyes also have grown dim because of sorrow. All of my members are like shadows. You know, my arms are scrawny. My legs are scrawny. I'm wasting away here, shriveling up to nothing. Upright men are astonished at this. The innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. You know, people think I'm a hypocrite. They're stirring themselves up against me. Yet the righteous will hold it to his way. And he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. Now, others are judging my sufferings as if I'm a hypocrite, but I know I'm innocent. And I know eventually, somehow, some way, I'm hopeful that I'll prevail. In verses 10 through 16, Job concludes, there's no hope, so I'm just going to die. But please come back, all of you. Maybe his friends at this point were tired of listening to Job. Job wasn't listening to them, and so maybe they're turning away now to go away. And Job says, oh, wait, please come back, all of you. But I know I shall not find one man or one wise man among you. Come back, even though none of you have wisdom anyway. Misery loves company, even miserable company, I suppose. My days are past. My purposes are broken off. I no longer have a purpose in life. I'm done. Even the thoughts of my heart, they change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. So yeah, people are trying to give me hope. Oh yeah, there's light coming. If you just repent, Job, then your darkness would become light. You will be restored. You will be blessed. Just repent, Job. And Job's like, what do I have to repent of? Well, I don't know, but you must know, Job, because it's your secret sin. So they were trying to convince Job there was a brighter day coming. If he would just repent, yet he had no secret sin to repent of. So therefore, their words of a brighter day really meant nothing to Job. Job was convinced that he is doomed. He's going to die. Verse 13, if I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father. So now he's saying, you know, if I finally die and they bury me, and I say to corruption or decomposition, you are my father. And as I've always said, you know, there's been some great musicians in the past. Ludwig von Beethoven, for example, great musician, but do you know what he's doing now musically? Decomposing. So, yeah, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister, where then is my hope? If I'm dead, what hope is there? As for my hope, who can see it? There's no hope for a dead person. Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust? Will those who are now offering me hope join me in death and try to find that hope in death? Will they be willing to go with me, resting in the dust? So Job said, I have nobody to be with me in this plight. I'm going to die alone. I'm going to be corrupted. Push up daisies. Take a dirt bath. Become worm food. What are some of the other? Anyway, Job felt hopeless. And notice he has slowly but steadily been developing a bad attitude toward God. Now, he did suffer as nobody else before him ever did, so we can kind of give him a partial pass. Okay, we understand, Job, you're really suffering and your flesh is getting the best of you. We give you that. But his self-righteous, arrogant, fault-finding friends, they don't get a pass. They don't get a pass from us. They certainly didn't get a pass from God. Later on, God will rebuke Job for assuming that Job knew better than God. God says to Job, you want to talk to me about stuff? Well, let me first ask you a few questions. When I laid the foundation of the earth, where were you? Do you know how I did it? Do you know how creation came about? Do you know how the animals live and exist and all that? Tell me, Job, if you have wisdom, tell me about these things. So he rebukes Job. But then the Lord instructed Job to pray for his three so-called friends, lest God break out against them. Job, if you care anything about these three lugheads, you better pray for them because I'm about ready to break out against them. In that, we see that Job becomes a type of Christ, the mediator, the go-between. Isn't it fascinating? Job was looking for a go-between, a mediator between him and God. God would then use Job as a mediator, somebody to pray for these guys, lest God's wrath be unleashed against them. You know, God is using you as a mediator. No, people don't pray to God through you, but you are interceding for them on their behalf. Maybe one of the only things standing between them and judgment is you. You have family and friends that don't know the Lord, right? Co-workers that don't know the Lord. God has chosen you for such a time as this. He put Esther into King Ahasuerus' harem, became the queen. Why? To elevate her status and the status of Israel? No, to keep the Jews from being destroyed by wicked Haman for such a time as this. You and I are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. What is keeping God's wrath from being poured out upon this world? It's you and me. We're it. May we increase in our saltiness. May we increase in our light. Because one day the Lord is going to call us home. The salt will be removed, the light will be gone, and then there will become a time of darkness such as the world has never seen. Then God's wrath is going to be poured out against a Christ-rejecting world. So right now, you and I, we stand in the gap, just like Job did for his three friends. See, God is compassionate for the hurting, but Job's three friends, they were arrogant. They were self-righteous. Isn't it interesting? Jesus always saved his greatest, harshest rebukes. Not for the woman caught in adultery. Remember what he said to her? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. But what did he say to the self-righteous Pharisees? You snakes, you brood of vipers, you evil, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're full of dead men's bones. You search land and sea to make one proselyte, and you make him twice the son of hell that you already are. Wow. Wow. May God keep us from self-righteous judgmentalism. And may we offer people compassion. And may we stand in the gap for them. Because judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true, it's right. We thank you, Lord, that you're always right. Even when it seems like we're suffering for quote-unquote no reason, we know that you're still right. You're still at work. You're doing something. Lord, help us to trust you. Give us an extra measure of grace, Lord, to be able to trust you, not just for the good times, but to trust you in the bad. Because we know, Lord, one day we're going to be with you in heaven. And it's all going to make sense, and it's all going to be good. And so, Lord, we praise you ahead of time, even for the bad stuff that comes our way. Because in these things, you're working for us. You say you're working for us a far more and exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Help us, Lord, to never be like Job's friends, but to always give compassion to those who are hurting. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?